I'm Bob Fardy, and my wife and I have been members here for quite a while. In fact, we're here for the very first session in September 1986. And so it's been quite a journey. And some of this sermon is going to sound very traditional. It's a three-part sermon. But there's going to be some unorthodox things, too. So if you want to engage in some, I won't call it audience participation, but congregational response, feel free to do that. I'm going to start with a very brief story about when I was teaching grade three at the Bronson Alcott Elementary School here in Concord. I felt it was really important whenever there was a day coming up when the students would have school. They knew there was no school on Saturday, Sunday, snow days, vacations. But once in a while, one of those days would show up, whether it was Columbus Day, or Veterans Day, or Martin Luther King Day, a series of days. And I really felt it was my responsibility to ask the students if they knew why there was no school the next day. So this was sometime in the early 1980s, and it was the day before Veterans Day. And so I thought, okay, these are the four things I want them to understand. What is Veterans Day? When is Veterans Day observed? How is it observed? And why is it important? So I started out by asking the students, who knows what a veteran is? And there was this quiet. And then some hands went up, and I called on somebody, and they said, and usually when I asked a question, I always expected an answer in a complete sentence. So the first child that responded said, a veteran is, now remember they're 8 years old, a veteran is a doctor who takes care of cats and dogs. So, you know, you don't say to an 8-year-old, wrong. I said, I think some veterans do that. But I think you're thinking of a different word, veterinarian. And they, oh, yeah. Anybody else know what a veteran is? Fewer hands went up, but again, some courageous person put up a hand. A veteran is somebody who doesn't eat meat. They only eat vegetables. And again, I said, some veterans do that. But I think you think of the word vegetarian. Oh, yeah. So I'm not going to continue with how the thing went, but it reminded me, as I was preparing for today's message, that we're talking about impartation, imputation. Sometimes these terms can be confusing to me. Just as the word veteran was to those students and they thought it had something to do with dietary or treating animals. So I think it's important to keep in mind that sometimes we get so caught up that sometimes what I call the churchy jargon gets lost. And what we must do as a body of believers and as individual Christians, three things. Preach the word, teach the word, and reach the world. So whether it's preaching, teaching, or reaching, that's our commission. That's our mission. So what you'll hear for some of the message today will sound like repetition or review, because it is. Because I can't talk about these three verses without going back to a few verses before. There needs to be context. And I don't even begin to compare myself to Pastor McAdam's background in terms of his knowledge of Scripture and his years of ministry. So what I share will be just kind of piggybacking on what he said last week. But then I go forward, or I should say the Holy Spirit goes forward, with the next three verses. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so grateful for who you are, for what you have done in sending your Son to live on this earth, and to die upon the cross and to rise again. Lord, you are our righteousness. And we only have that righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will experience today in this hour the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, around us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I look up some words, I like to go to the dictionary. And you know, the dictionaries I really enjoy are the old ones. First of all, some of them are public domain, so I feel completely okay. Like the 1913 Webster Dictionary, public domain. Or the New English Dictionary of Historical Principles, printed in 1884. We start with this word, and oh, that's one of those words that might kind of make people a bit shy, like the word veteran was to those 8-year-olds. It's called impartation. And Webster, the 1913 dictionary, defines it as to bestow or share a portion of or part of. Maybe that's one way to remember it. The word part is there. To give, to grant, or communicate, or to allow another person to partake in. Then, and you can see there's several definitions for impart. We find in sometimes these older dictionaries, the example sentence is right from Scripture. I wish that was the case these days. And so for the definition or the example of impart, the authors of this dictionary chose a verse from the Gospel of Luke. And I'll read to you the verses that precede that. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he, that is John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And here's the verse that was in not just the Bible, but in the dictionary to help define and clarify what it means to impart. And he answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. So we see there that impart means to give, to share something. And it could be something very practical, very physical. If you see somebody with two coats and you're that person and that other person over there has none, impart to that person what they need. Of course, what the world really needs is Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that shortly. There are other definitions given by Webster of impart. Another one is to communicate knowledge or make known or to tell or disclose. For example, you might want to impart wisdom to somebody. So let's say, for example, and this is a very poor analogy, and I'll probably give you several poor analogies all the time because nothing can outpace or be superior to the Word of God. So my apologies for these very poor, inadequate, feeble analogies. But let's say that I have in the bank $100,000. And there's somebody I know who's going through very difficult financial times. They may have very little money. They may be in debt. Maybe they have gone and filed for bankruptcy. What could I impart to that person? Well, I could impart some knowledge. I could say to that person, well, first of all, this is what you need to do to straighten out your financial situation. Here are some tips that I can give you, and maybe that's helpful. There's other things I can do besides talking or communicating or imparting information to that person. I could give that person some money as a gift, that something that I possess, now I'm giving to that person. And I might think, like, how much does that person need? Well, I'm surely not going to give him my $100,000, but I can give him something. Impart. The word makes me think of that wonderful hymn that Phillips Brooks wrote in 1868, the second verse. How silently, the wondrous gift is given, for God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls still will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And folks, that's just as true in 2024 as it was in 1868. In the book of Romans, we see the word impart in the very first chapter. Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So we can impart knowledge. We can impart physical objects. But also the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts. Later in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, it says, starting with verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy." Amen. "According to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on unministering, so that he that teacheth on teaching." Verse 8. "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." There was a man by the name of Daniel Webster Whittle. He composed more than 200 gospel hymns. He was born in Chicopee, Massachusetts, died in Northfield. He was a veteran of the Civil War. He was wounded at Vicksburg. And he became an employee of the Elgin Watch Company in Chicago. And then he met up with a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody encouraged Daniel Webster Whittle to become an evangelist, which he did. And later on, Daniel Webster Whittle's daughter married Dwight L. Moody's son. He also was a hymn writer. And I'll just share with you two verses of one of his hymns. The refrain is actually 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is daily shown, nor why with mercy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So Whittle takes right from Scripture, and then he says, "I know how the saving faith to me he did impart." And before we move on to the second part of the message, when we talk about imputation, here's the last, for today anyway, on impartation. Again, It can mean to communicate, to make known. And we see the verse up there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, and that means caring for you, desirous of you, you are willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So preach the word, yes, but it's more than just sharing the gospel, sharing our lives with others. Now we come to another word that sounds an awful lot like impartation. It's imputation. It's kind of like, is it veterinarian or vegetarian? It's actually neither. It's veteran that we're celebrating today. Not today physically, but. And it says, and he, Abram, believed, and the Hebrew word there, aman, means to really believe absolutely, completely to trust. It's not like, oh, I believe that, you know, it's going to be sunny the rest of the day. No, this is absolute certainty in believing. And Abram believed, aman, trusted, stood firm in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What a verse. The word there counted in the Hebrew is asav, which means to count, to reckon, or impute. For righteousness, tzedakah. And that's the Hebrew word for righteousness. And we find all throughout Scripture that word used over and over in the Old Testament. I think it was just yesterday or the day before in Pastor McAdam's daily Bible study or one-year Bible podcast. It was on Psalm 119. And in verse 142, it says, thy righteousness, tzedakah, is an everlasting righteousness, tzedakah, and thy law is the truth. Aman means to believe, to confirm, to stand fully. Hashav, to reckon or to impute. Tzedakah, righteousness. So we go back to Webster just for a moment, not Daniel Webster, but Noah Webster, the dictionary, to really look at a definition for to impute. He says to ascribe, to attribute, to reckon, to charge. And it says, in terms of theology, the dictionary says, to adjudge as one's own, be it sin or righteousness, to judge as one's own of another. And that's going to be the core of our message today. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. We're talking about two ways that imputation takes place. The righteousness of God is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. That's why as we get further into the message this morning, it's called the Great Exchange, or the Glorious Exchange, or the Happy Exchange. So the word impute basically comes across as a financial term. So let's go back to that hypothetical friend of mine, or acquaintance, or neighbor, or somebody I don't even know, but I know has a need. That person is in bankruptcy. That's how we are before we come to Christ. We may not know that. That person has great debt. So I look at my bank account of $100,000. And rather than giving the person advice or $150, I transfer my whole account and it becomes his. It's a transfer, one-time transfer, a transaction. It's not an installment plan. You get the full righteousness of Christ when you accept him as Lord and Savior. It doesn't come in dollars and dimes. And then what do I get? I get the debt placed on me. His bankruptcy becomes my bankruptcy. My wealth, my righteousness, my bank account is now his bank account. His righteousness, his wealth. The Greek word for impute is logizomai, and it's where it's a financial term, it's a mathematical term, it kind of the same root for logarithm and logic and so forth, and it basically means to count, to reckon, to impute. So I've got my financial ledger right here in front of me, and this column, now I'm spending over to the other side of the ledger. That's what God does for us. He takes the righteousness in Christ when we are born again, when we believe on his name by faith. The ledger goes from Christ to you. In return, it comes back to Christ. Sins are laid upon him on the cross. Folks, this is so absolutely simple and profound at the same time. It is so simple that a fool cannot err therein, and yet I feel totally inadequate to try to understand it myself, much less explain it to others. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it is true. Why do I know it's true? As a little kid song goes, because the Bible tells me so. This word, logizomai, meaning impute, is found 92 times in the New Testament, more than a third in the book of Romans alone. In Galatians, it says, in Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted, logizomai, for righteousness. Now, we've gone from the Hebrew words to the Greek words, and I'm not going to really focus on that. But as in the Hebrew, the word believe was hashav. In Greek, it's pistuo, which means to commit oneself to have faith in absolutely. You know, you come to the foot of the cross, you know that your life is not what it should be. You've heard about Jesus, you may have gone to Sunday school, you've been in different church groups, but you know that something is missing. And you get to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I bring nothing to you but my sin-scarred life. And if you totally trust him, as Pastor McAdam has often said, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that transaction takes place. So this word, logizomai, it means to put something that you had into the record of somebody else. We find that word twice in the book of Matthew, once in the book of Luke, once in the book of Acts, twice in 1 Corinthians, twice in Philippians, once in 2 Timothy, once in Hebrews, once in 2 Peter. We find it 36 times in Romans, most of which are in chapter 4. So, was there ever a time I felt not just unworthy or inadequate, but totally overwhelmed by speaking on these verses? But it's one of the greatest doctrines that we have. Now, we are going to get to Romans 4 very soon. Just stay put a little bit longer. As they say, fasten your seatbelts because it's going to get kind of interesting very soon. As I said, it's going to be rather unorthodox soon. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Two options. Either you're working for your salvation, which doesn't work, no pun intended, or you're saved through faith. It's not a combination. "Are you so foolish," writes Paul to the Galatians, "having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh?" Oh, I'm saved by faith. But now I've got to, you know, do all these gotcha-dos. You know, when James talks about faith without works is dead, he's talking about works that are done through faith. It's not faith plus works. And then in verse 5 of Galatians 3, it says, "He therefore that ministereth you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the answer to that question is, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, logos omai, to him for righteousness. He believed God. Totally trusted. Totally believed. It's all that took. And from book of James, James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, logothezomai, unto him for righteousness. And he was called friend of God. Abraham. Now you can, if, I kind of thought as having been a classroom teacher for, you know, decades, literally decades, that I'd hand everybody a worksheet right now. And I thought, no, this is church. We don't want it to be like school. So you can do this with an imaginary pen or paper. If you have pen and paper, that's okay. But it's kind of complete this sentence. It's not even a sentence. Complete this phrase. Abraham was. Now, how would you fill in that blank? Now, if any of you are like those kids that said, oh, I know a veteran is somebody that eats vegetables. Oh, I know a veteran is somebody that takes care of sick dogs and cats. If you have the courage to speak up and just, how would you complete that sentence? Anybody? Abraham was. Believer. Made righteous by God. Man of faith. It's interesting how you responded. It's great. You could have said the son of Terah, the husband of Sarah, the father of Ishmael and Isaac, a man that came out of Ur of Chaldees. But no, you focus on what was really important in the narrative of Abraham. And let's see what it says, completing that. And Abraham was called the friend of God. That's not by the faith. Don't worry, that's not the right answer. That is an answer from Scripture. He was called a friend of God. So, kind of wrapping up on this logothezomai mathematical term, financial term, as I said, it appears 92 times in the New Testament, 36 times, 19 times in the book of Romans, 11 times in chapter 4 by itself. Now we're getting into what Pastor McAdam spoke about last week, just a little bit. But I will just go through these verses, provide context for today's message. Now to him that worketh, and the Greek word there is ergozomai, you know, like if you ever study physics, like ergs and work and all that. But to him, now to him that worketh, for his, is the reward, or wages, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So I'm thinking about this. You don't have to raise your hand. That's fine. How many of you ever worked and received a paycheck? Probably most of us at some point. See, that's not rewards that we're talking about here. That paycheck is what you earned. Salvation is not something we earn. So salvation has nothing to do with working towards it. So I do my job, working for, until about 2 years ago, Concord Public Schools. Sometimes I work as a consultant to outside groups, get a paycheck from them, check would come, or be a direct deposit, doesn't really matter. Oh, I earn that money. Actually, I think I earn more than they're giving me, but that's okay. But all the work that I put in, I should be making even more money than this. That's not like it is with salvation. We didn't earn it. We don't get a paycheck. But it is, in a way, a direct deposit into our souls of righteousness. It is attributed, ascribed to us. So that the righteousness of Christ, which exceeds the righteousness of anyone who ever lived, becomes our righteousness. And verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, that's an important word, worketh not, or doesn't work, but believes on him that justifieth, his faith is counted, logizomai, his faith is counted for righteousness. What a beautiful recognition. And sometimes somebody can go to church, prayer meetings, and always have that feeling, I'm not good enough. Well, guess what? You aren't. If I just work a little bit harder. And I think I shared this one time, of maybe a year or so ago. I grew up in a church, and I always felt that I wasn't really adequate to be in a church. I guess it was kind of a self-deprecating mind. You know, I felt the same way with grades, you know, university, 4.0 this semester or whatever. Still, I didn't feel I was doing enough. I wasn't good enough. So I tried to do churchy things. I joined a men's Bible study. I taught Sunday school. I sang in the choir. Boy, were they talking about a low bar on that one. I even filled in a few times for the pastor. I shudder when I think of it. An unsaved person trying to work his salvation. I was a treasurer of the missions committee. This was in the Methodist church that had all kinds of departments or ministries or whatever. And there were two of us in this big group of people were the youth representatives. I was one of the youth representatives. Boy, was that a long time ago. I even went to regional conferences representing the church and still was not saved. Because I was thinking all these things are going to count up. And when those scales are going this way, my Sunday life and my Monday through Saturday life, it's not tipping quite the right way. But then one day, on the 31st of July, in 1976, something wonderful happened to me. The Jesus Christ that I had learned about, read about, talked about, I met. And the Holy Spirit, which somehow that seemed like kind of a nebulous type of thing, came within. And I knew in that moment, on that day, that my life had been changed for better forever. Now, Romans chapter 4 speaks of two very noteworthy, you might call it, a well-known men from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. So let's try this one more time with David. You did a great job with Abraham, by the way. David was correct. Now, some people might say, oh, David was king of Israel. You know, David was an amazing person as a person. He also was a sinner. But he was gifted in music. He was gifted as a poet. He was skilled as a politician. I mean, he had all these things going. You know, the little shepherd boy that slew the giant Goliath. That, you know, when it came to be that, you know, Saul was not really the one. And so Samuel goes to the homestead, you might say, of David, and talks to his dad, Jesse. It's from here. And so, oh, I know which one. The firstborn. He's great. Comes down. Sorry, Jesse. It's not him. And the second one. And they go through son after son after son after son until Samuel says, any left? Well, there's the youngest. He's up in the field tending the sheep. David. David. And what that means in Hebrew? It means beloved. The actual word is dod. Daleth, then a vowel sound, and dalet again. David. He's the one that God has called. He's the one to be anointed. He's the one to be king. And yet we know, without going through history, I'm sure all of you, most of you know a lot of the things in David's life that weren't so good. But the grace that was shown to Abraham is no different than the grace that was shown to David. Grace is grace. And David, you know, he wrote so many of these poems or hymns or psalms, if we want to call it that. I think something like 73 out of the 150 in the book of Psalms were Psalms of David. In Psalm 103, David wrote, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, David must have really touched his heart on this one. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. In the next verse, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness, chesed, and tender mercies. And near the end of the psalm, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who fear, reverence him. And the Hebrew word there, salak, means to pardon or forgive. And it's a forgiveness that only God can do. Only this particular Hebrew word means only God can do this. It's not something a person can do. It's not something an angel can do or a righteous person can. Only God can provide and give this level of forgiveness or pardon. And that word salak, we find it throughout the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Chronicles, you know the verse, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive, salach, their sin and heal their land. Speaking of David, speaking of the Psalms, this is one of the Psalms that he wrote, Psalm 32. and it's called A Psalm of David, a Maskil. Oh boy, here we go again with all these Bible words. Let's just cut to the chase. I'm not here for, you know, seminary class 1.0, but I think it's important to know what a Maskil is. It's one of like seven different types of structures in the book of Psalms, and it basically means it's a psalm of contemplation, to think about something, meditation. It's a song about instruction. And so it starts out, as you can see on the screen, blessed Esher, in the Hebrew, which means happy. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Isn't that wonderful? Blessed is he whose transgression, pasha, the word means sin, iniquity, rebellion, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the idea of covered, you know, put away from. So here we have this verse. And in verse 2 it says, again, blessed. David must have had a real good reason to start this psalm using that word twice in the first two verses. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth, in no, does not impute iniquity. And he whose spirit there is no guile. I could spend the next 25 minutes just on those two verses. But then I wouldn't be doing what Pastor McAdam asked me to do. Romans 4, 6 through 8. So we're getting there, folks. Isaac Watts. I love the old hymns. I don't know about you. And I love the worship songs and all the modern music too. But there's something about some of the hymns from the 17th, 18th centuries, 19th century that really include actual scripture. Not just an idea or a concept like, oh, Jesus is my body and all that. No, this is really something that is right from scripture. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn based upon those two verses. Blessed is the man forever blessed, whose guilt is pardoned by his God, whose sins with sorrow are confessed and covered with his Savior's blood. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not his iniquities. He pleads no merit of reward, and not on works, but grace relies. From guile his heart and lips are free, his humble joy, his holy fear, with deep repentance will agree, and join to prove his faith sincere. How glorious is that righteousness that hides and cancels all his sins, while bright the evidence of grace through all his life appears and shines. There's so much more to this Psalm 32. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He's talking about after the incident, I'll just be polite about it, with Bathsheba. We also know Psalm 51 is about that too. So Psalm 32 and 51 are kind of in the same chronology of David's life. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And then he goes on and says, thou art my hiding place. This is Psalm 32, verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And David concludes the psalm this way. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass about him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all of you that are upright in heart. People want to shout right now? Yeah. Can somebody say hallelujah?
Yes.
We're still in imputation. This is still part two of the three-part sermon. And now we get to the verses for today. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In the ESV it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed. You know, this is Paul taking Psalm 32 and putting it into Romans. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Anyway, again, it's this idea of happy are those whose iniquities, and the word comes in the Greek, it's anomia. Nomos means like the law. Ah, as a prefix, means not or opposite. So anomia means without the law. And I don't mean like without the Torah, but a lawless person, an ungodly person, somebody who violates the law, a forgiven. And the word there is F-E-M-O. I've got the phonetic spelling here. F-E-A-M-E. F-E-M-E. Which means, basically, to send away. Isn't that great? It's like, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed sins from us. And then in verse 8, it says, blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. Hamartia. One of the great commentators of the 18th century was John Gill. And just to quote this very quickly, quote, he was, first of all, he was a pastor for 51 years in England. Later, he was followed sometime later by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what John Gill writes about those verses. Quote, this righteousness cannot be the righteousness of the law or man's obedience to it, for that's a righteousness with works. It's man's own, and it's not imputed. And indeed, it's not a righteousness in the sight of God. Nor does man's blessedness lie in or come by it. No man is or can be justified by it, nor saved by it, or attain to heaven or eternal happiness by the means of it. But the righteousness spoken of here, says John Gill, is the righteousness of Christ, called the righteousness of God, and it's better than all the angels or men, is complete and perfect. Justice is satisfied. This is freely bestowed and graciously imputed by God. And just in the same way his righteousness becomes ours, as Adam's sin did, which is by imputation. Or the same way our sins becomes Christ, and his righteousness becomes ours. As we have no righteousness of our own, when God justifies us, this means to righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, that can be done no other way except through faith. End of quote. Now, recently I was reading a biography of Nicholas Ludwig Count Zinzendorf. And I could spend a whole time talking about him. What a man of God. Just give you a tiny background and see how this fits in with this. He was born in Germany to a family of nobles, very well off. But from a young age, he had a love for God. Somewhere I had heard that when he was 6 years old, he would write letters to Jesus and send them to Jesus. He was very brilliant. He wanted to serve the Lord, but his family was determined that he should serve the king and go into study law. So at 16 years of age, he attended the University of Wittenberg to study law. And after 3 years, he had sort of a year off, I guess. And he went to an art gallery in Dusseldorf. And he saw there a painting of Christ done by the artist Fetti. There was an inscription or a caption under the painting. And this is what it said, under the painting of Christ. "This have I done for thee. What have you done for me?" And that's had such an impact upon young Nicholas's life. And so, eventually, he marries a countess. They're both 22 years old when they get married. It's a long story. I wish I could share the whole thing. But he takes in a Moravian. They develop a whole Moravian community. And what's so wonderful about this is that after a few years, they're sending missionaries around the globe. These simple Moravian people, they're going to Greenland. They're going to the West Indies. They're going to South America. They're going to India. They're going to South Africa. And all Count Zinzendorf wanted to do was serve God. He had, I'm sure, many difficulties in life. He and his wife had 12 children. Only 4 lived to adulthood. And yet, he was so enthralled in love with Jesus Christ. He met John Wesley. And not unlike Wesley's trip from Georgia, where Zinzendorf had been. Also, Zinzendorf set up a community in Pennsylvania. On his way back from the West Indies, there was a kind of storm at sea, and Zinzendorf was maybe a bit concerned. He thought at the time that he was not going to live much longer. Nothing to do with the storm at sea, but he just felt, although he lived another 20 years after that. And he wrote 2,000 hymns, more than 2,000 hymns. One that's probably the most familiar, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." Well, when Wesley took the German 33 verses of that hymn, can you imagine how long those church services were? Yes, we're going to sing this one, and don't forget 33 verses. Wesley translated in English, and he paid it down to only 24 verses. And Wesley changed some of the words a little bit. And rather than the opening line, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness," Wesley's opening line was, "Lord, thy imputed righteousness." And let me read to you the first 6 verses. In my head, I'm singing this, but I'll spare you. I won't sing it out loud. "Lord, thy imputed righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God, forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even my soul, was shed. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be my plea: Jesus hath lived and died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy ransomed ones rejoice. Their beauty this, thy glorious dress: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." Last part of the message, First, we talk about impartation, where the Holy Spirit imparts things to us. We looked at imputation, which is different from imparting. That's where, again, my very weak, poor analogy, I give my entire bank account to the other person and his name, and he gives me his entire debt. The imputation is we receive the righteousness of Christ as if it were our own, but it's his. And we give him all our sins, even though they're ours. One more dictionary definition, if you'll bear with me. This is from Matthew George Easton's Bible Dictionary, 1897. I don't think I ever met the gentleman, but since it was, well over 100 years ago. He says this in his dictionary: imputation is used to designate any action or word or thing reckoned to a person. Thus, in doctrinal language, now get this, the sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. That's us guys. It is reckoned as theirs and are dealt with therefore as guilty. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them that believe in him. Get that? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who believe in him, or so attributed to them to be considered their own. And number three, our sins are then imputed to Christ. He assumed our law place, undertook to answer the demands of justice for our sins. In his book, The History of Reformation of the 16th Century, we quote, Martin Luther, this was about a year and a half before he nailed the 95 Theses at the castle. He wrote a letter, Martin Luther did, to George Spenlein. He was a monk at the convent of Erfurt. And this is what Luther wrote to Spenlein. Quote, oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Christ crucified. Learn to sing unto him a new song, to despair of thyself and say, thou, O Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what is mine and given me what is thine. What thou wert not, thou hast become, in order that what I was not, I might become. Isn't that beautiful? So he's basically saying, what was Christ is now mine, and what was my sins has become laid upon him. And what I was, I'm no longer. And what he is, I now am. Why we call it the great exchange? We look at 2 Corinthians. This kind of pulls it together. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, there's that word again, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I think this kind of pulls it together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If that doesn't make you excited, I don't know what will. My sin is now laid on him at the cross. His righteousness is now mine. Again, as I said earlier, it's not an installment plan. It happens when we are born again. And that's known, folks, as justification. Now, the imparting part comes with sanctification. That's another subject for another person than I to talk about. I'd like to close with these verses from Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung. Right there in King James, doesn't pull any punches. You know, some say rubbish, or I count them as dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. And this is what Paul says in Philippians, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I'm going to close with one more hymn. I won't tell you the background of this person because I could go on and on. He's got a great name, Augustus Montague Toplady. He wrote Rock of Ages. He also wrote these words, all my sins imputed were to my dear incarnate God. Buried in his grave they are, drowned in his atoning blood. Lord, thou canst not me condemn, righteous and complete in him. In the Savior's right I claim all the blessings that he bought for my soul, the dying lamb. Hath a full redemption wrought, I in glory soon shall shine. I am Christ's, and Christ's is mine. I am Christ's righteousness, and Christ's is mine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning and thank you for the freedom that we have to preach and to share and to congregate. We know, Lord, there are places around the world that this would not be possible in a public setting. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, that we can read the word, share the word, pray together, congregate. We pray, Lord, that the freedoms that we have would not pass away, but we know the freedom that we have in Christ will never pass away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.